scripture lesson this morning comes to us from 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbanah, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, sought to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines and Gath. Then Sibekai the Hushaiite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines and Gath. And Elhanan, son of Jeroboam, the Bethelite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Thanks be to God for his word.
The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Good morning. My name is Brandon Mick. I am one of the pastors here at West Kirk, and in our senior pastor's absence, Michael Munlop, our regular preacher, it is my privilege to have been called upon to preach for the next couple of weeks. As we turn to the text at hand today, let us pray. Holy Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and our minds may be open to receive all that leads to life and holiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, Lord God, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. To begin this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about context. We talk about context quite a bit here as those of us who are called to preach wrestle with the biblical texts to discern God's word for us today. One of the stories I like to retell that illustrates the importance of context, maybe you've heard me tell it before, is a story that a famous 20th century storyteller told. His name was Walter Elias Disney, better known as Walt. The story is actually a 17th century German tale that Disney made popular by casting his beloved cartoon mouse to portray the protagonist, and it's called The Brave Little Tailor. You remember that one? It goes like this. Mickey is a tailor in a medieval-type village, and there's a giant on the loose. The giant is threatening the town, and everyone is terrified. The scene cuts to Mickey in his workshop. He's sewing away, and he is being harassed by this bunch of flies. He grabs his swatters, and bam! He gets them all 7 of them. Outside his window at that moment, the townspeople are fretting over the giant and asking one another, Has anyone ever killed a giant? And that exact moment, Mickey flings open the window to announce, 7! I killed 7 buffalo! And the people have their hero. They rush him off to see the king, who tasks him to vanquish the dangerous giant. Context is important. Ignoring or missing context may set us up for misunderstanding But considering context is so helpful in giving us a better picture of what we're claiming. So I want to do that. But before I do, I want to say something about the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due sense and due use of ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. The Scriptures present a gospel, good news, that's easy enough for all to understand, even a child. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit makes abundantly clear that which is essential to salvation. Yet, not all Scriptures are so simple. So when we say that context is important, here's what I'm getting at, and then we proceed to dig into the original language, or some scholarly work, or countless quotations of commentary, our aim isn't to frustrate or discourage you in your own study of the Scriptures, but to highlight and to reinforce what we all know to be true through the clear witness of the Scriptures, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So, sisters and brothers, you know that God keeps His word. His promises are sure. You know that, do you not? That's what I want to reinforce. So with that, I'd like to lean into the wisdom of Mickey Mouse and speak for a moment about the ancient Near Eastern context of the Hebrew Scriptures. Have you ever wondered, what's the deal with these Philistines? In our text for today, we read about four battles between the Philistines and David's men. Why all the war? Why all the fighting with this group of people? In his little 700-page introduction to historical, theological, and critical studies of the Old Testament, Richard Hess points us in this direction. He says the historical data registers an increasing sedentarization of nomadic peoples in the areas of Samaria and the Judean hill country around the period of 1200 to 1000 BC, which is roughly that moment in time where Israel has come into the land and is settling into the land that God has promised them. The data shows that this congregating of people required special agricultural innovations of the land. And these innovations required an increase of trade to both receive needed materials and to export higher yields. This required solid trade routes. And because these routes needed protection, it simultaneously gave rise to a more centralized rule of governing and protecting the land and its produce and its trade routes. Now, what does that mean for our text today? That's a good question. What it means is that the land that Israel has come into and is now under the rule of Israel's monarchy, here in our text, David, it's proved fruitful. It's proved fruitful. It was a land flowing with bounty and riches, milk and honey, if you will. And the Philistines wanted it. And who could really blame them? It was their land before Israel showed up. In our text today, David and his men fight these giants, is how it's translated in the ESV. Others put it as descendants of Raph. These Raphaites were one of those people groups that were in the land before Israel. These giants in our text for today are descendants of those giants upon whom Israel's spies looked and shook and cowered in fear. They looked at these gargantuans and said, we're like grasshoppers in comparison to these. You remember that part of the story? But God had given Israel this land. It had not come easy. The Philistines wanted it back, and they employed the Raphaite giants as some of their meanest weapons of war. But Israel had something in their employ far greater. They had the promise of the living God. We're coming down to the end of our study in 2 Samuel here. And so at the end, I want to look back a couple of times towards the beginning. This we read in 2 Samuel 3:18. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Give you that promise. The ancient Near Eastern context reinforces for us the fact that under the reign of Saul and now David, God has blessed Israel. Blessed them abundantly in the land because God keeps his word and his promises are sure. And though the battles have been many and the foes have been fierce, I want you to see that God has been faithful. And so at a fundamental level, in our text today, I want you to see these victories in all these battles as God keeping his promise to David there from 2 Samuel 3:18. This text is about the faithfulness of God. But let's narrow in on a couple of these battles and see further how they reinforce that great and glorious truth. In the first encounter, we find a weary David. David is tired from the battle. And we are reminded that God keeps his promise to David in spite of David's weakness, in spite of his shortcomings. David is limited. He's fallible. We've seen that many times as we've studied his life in this series. And David is susceptible to death. So when old Ishbi-Benob nearly takes down an aged David, his men swear, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the land of Israel." Now, clearly, the people hold David and his kingship in high esteem. They recognize God's blessing upon him. They see the centrality of his person to the life of Israel. But David as Israel's lamb? That's an interesting phrase. I want to look at that from two angles. First, by and large, lamp harkens back to the lights on the lampstands in the tabernacle. Do you remember that from our study of the tabernacle this last year? There, the light symbolized God's presence to his people as it shone out against the background of darkness. In this regard, I'm a little uncomfortable with the man's reference to David as the Lamb of Israel. David's men swear to him to keep him away from the fray, lest the light of Israel be extinguished. David is Israel's light? I thought God was Israel's light. So, coming to the end of 2 Samuel, I want to look back a little bit further. It's interesting to note in 1 Samuel 3 that when the Lord first called to Samuel, it was when the lamp of the tabernacle had not yet gone out. This is no coincidental language. Samuel knew that the Lord was the light of Israel. It was the Lord's presence that meant prosperity and life to the nation. It was why it troubled Samuel so much when the people demanded a king so that they might be like the other nations. But the Lord calmed Samuel, telling him, "It's not you they rejected, but me. They have rejected me as their king." We must remember that this whole king thing for Israel was a rejection of the Lord as their true king. Yet, God has used David to pour out his blessings upon his people because God keeps his word, his promises are sure. You feel that tension? God pours out his blessings upon Israel through the vessel of his own rejection. This is a tension you can't let go of. But let's hold on to it for a minute. One of the other primary ways that lamb is used in God's promise is God's promise to David that his dynasty, his lamb, would stand forever. In light of lamb in relation to that particular promise, we look to Christ. With our middle school students, we've recently begun looking at Matthew's gospel. And so to begin, we began at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and we're looking at the genealogy, Jesus' family tree. It's not some boring list of names. Rather, looking through Matthew's eyes, we see Jesus' family tree as it points to Jesus, the greater Son of David, who rules as King forever. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And it is Jesus who John points to in his gospel and says, this is the true light that gives light to everyone. But let's look at Matthew's genealogy. If you have your Bible or the Pew Bible there in front of you, turn with me to Matthew. We're not going to read through this, but I want to point out a couple of things here. It's important to see that there are aspects to the genealogy that highlight Jesus' divinity. Most notably, unlike the others in the list, you'll see that Joseph is not listed as a father, but rather the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Matthew does this to show us that God himself is Jesus' father. But as a genealogy, this list points also to the vital humanity of Jesus. In Jesus, God takes on flesh, which is to say, he enters into the vessel of his own rejection, taking on our humanity so that he might bring his abundant blessings, not just for Israel, this one family, but through this one family to bless the whole world. This was, as you might know, God's promise to Abraham, the head of that genealogy in Matthew. Abraham, you must recall, was the one whom the Lord God called out and promised to make a great nation through whom his blessings might flow. God keeps his word. His promises are sure. God keeps his word. His promises are sure. In looking to Jesus as God's yes to the promise to Abraham, and the yes to the promise to David, I hope that you can begin to see how God's promises begin to come into sight for yourselves this morning. But what more might we take from the particular text that we are studying in 2 Samuel this morning? What more can we take from this in regard to God's promises and his blessings for us? Put simply, we can read this text and have our confidence reinforced in the truth that God gives us and will give us victory over our enemies. This is an important reminder. For though our battles seem far too many, and our foes seem far too fierce, I want you to know that God is faithful. Now, it is vital, as we've seen here this morning, to first see how the text points to Jesus. For it is in Jesus and only in Jesus that we can find our place in this story here this morning. Apart from Jesus, we are, according to scriptural testimony, in rebellion to God, and in our sin we are God's enemies. Apart from Jesus, we might find ourselves in this text, but our name might be Ishvi Benam. But in Jesus, you have a share in the victory over Ishvi Benam, over Saph, over Goliath, or the brother of Goliath, depending on how you deal with the Hebrew in the text of verse 19. And you have a share in the victory over this 12-fingered, 12-toed monster who is not named but only described. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. Now, I'm tempted to do an Inigo Montoya joke, but because I'm not sure everyone will be totally familiar with the storyline of the movie The Princess Bride, I will digress. So, avoiding the joke and the necessity to attempt a second impersonation in today's sermon, we have to yet speak of this odd giant. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. It's interesting that the final giant is not named, he's only described. I read this as a kind of apocalyptic crack in the text. It's kind of like when Jael drives the tent peg through the head of Sisera. Jael's name meaning of God and Sisera meaning snake. The details catch up our imaginations into the old, old story and that old, old battle between God and God's curse upon Satan, that deceptive serpent. So here's what I mean by apocalyptic. The number six is kind of a weighty number in Scripture. It catches our attention. It's the triple six in John's Revelation, which is upon the beast. It's a number that may here signify the perverse nature of Satan, according to one commentator, Richard Phelps. Six is a number that comes up eternally short of seven, which in biblical perspective is the number of fullness, of completion. Think Sabbath. So I don't intend apocalyptic in that sometimes popular sense that makes us think we need to be watching out for people with six fingers, like we need to run out of here and start scouring the internet for pictures of world leaders and look at their hands. That's not what I mean. I mean it in the sense of a pulling back of a curtain, of revealing the true nature of reality. That's what John's revelation does for us. It's sometimes called the apocalypse of John. In this sense, the writer of 2 Samuel opens this crack for us to get a glimpse of the bigger picture as it relates to the cosmic drama raging over the fate of God's creation. That of the enemies of God at war with God and His purposes. It's an old war. It began way back in Genesis. It's raged through verse after verse, chapter after chapter. It's raged throughout the millennia. And we want to know, what will God do about this? I have an answer for you. The giant with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot gives us a snapshot of God's victory over the powers of darkness. This one who taunts or derides Israel and her God will fail. Now, we've already seen a giant taunt and deride God and Israel. It's the same word used to describe Goliath's posturing when he came up against David. So we can read that and know, we don't have to read any further, and know that this enemy, the enemies of God will fall. Six fingers, six toes, it's but a crack. But through the crack in this snapshot, a single frame. But through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we get the full picture. For it is through Jesus that we see vividly. In something more bright and stunning than 4K ultra technology, through Jesus, we see clearly who God's enemies are. Through Jesus, we see our true enemy, Satan, the deceiver, the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and to destroy. Jesus came to bind the strong man, to cast out Satan's demons, to give us his spirit that we may resist the old deceiver's snares. Through Jesus, we see our true enemy, sin, the powerful force at work in ourselves, sin of which we are both responsible for and imprisoned by. It is our sin which makes us enemies of God. But Jesus came in the line of Abraham, in the line of David, to take on our flesh, entering into the vessel of God's own rejection in order that he might stoop to the lowest depths of rejection and die for our sins. And it is in the death of Jesus that we might too die to our sins and so live at peace with God. Through Jesus, we see our true enemy, death, that great and gruesome foe. Death is our sworn enemy. It is the last of our enemies which will fall, but Jesus has already dealt death its death blow. In Jesus, in his resurrection, it is both reality and promise. As reality, Christ has died. Christ is risen. He will never die again. But as it is also promise, it is promised in that those who are in Christ will rise to new life again also. Death will not. does not, cannot have the last word. And as Christ's resurrection is promise, I want to remind you, God keeps his word. His promises are sure. I got an email this last week from my mother. It was in regards to a couple of my parents' closest friends. This couple has been in our family's life since I was a little boy. They were fellow members of our small church in Elkader, Iowa. And as a little one, my impressions of the husband were twofold. He was huge. He was big like an ox. But secondly, he was gentle, like a little lamb. And this, I believed, was a testimony of God's gracious presence in this man's life. In recent years, he's had some health struggles. I saw him last fall at my grandfather's funeral. He'd shrunk some, as is often the case when we age or when our bodies are sick. But he still had that same gentle kindness about him that I remember from my youth. While his body had become smaller, this man's faith has grown to immense proportions. So my mom emailed me this last week. Our friend was going into surgery on Wednesday to have the wires that run from his pacemaker to his heart replaced. The surgery was slated to be dicey. It wasn't good odds. The wires were situated in a precarious position, plus his health isn't that great. But I was encouraged and challenged by the words of his wife, Eva. She wrote, "My husband, prior to leaving, going back to surgery, was on the phone with Reese Klink and Gary Mick, our dearest friends and church elders. As I sat and listened, he was sharing one of our favorite verses, Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. We know that if God wills him another day on this earth to serve him, then it will be granted. If he is not given another day or moment with us here on earth, then we are promised dying will be gained because we will be forever before the throne of God worshiping him." This dear couple has received the promise of God in Jesus Christ, that death will be swallowed up in victory. By faith, they believe the truth that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And by this small but profound act of faith, of professing and claiming it to be true, they wage all-out war upon God's enemies in this corner of the cosmic battlefield. I'm thankful for their testimony. I'm grateful more for the promise they point to through life and death, to the victory of Jesus Christ over our enemies. Perhaps you've been on that same battlefield. You've faced or are facing illness or disease. Do not lose heart. Or trust in Christ's victory. I suppose that an additional question for us might come this morning. How might we, trusting in God's promises like David's men, take up that fight against God's enemies in other corners of the cosmic battlefield? And when we start to think about these things, when we start thinking about our enemies, or who our enemies might be, Jesus' command catches us. For in Jesus we see that those people who we would set up as our enemies, or who would set themselves up as our enemies, are those whom we are to bless and pray for, those whom we are called to wage war against by loving them at cost to ourselves. How do we do this? Well, the ways are many. Some profoundly difficult if we begin for a moment to even consider the situations and their particulars. So I have to add that it is only in the Spirit of Christ that we are enabled to live and love in Christ's likeness towards our enemies. And it is the Spirit that grants us faith to trust in God's final victory. Furthermore, we must also remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he comes to this conclusion as he writes for the church in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mentioned one of our enemies, Satan, the deceiver. You can think for only a moment with me and consider a whole host of ways that we are attacked through his deceits and lies. Our world seems to be staggering under these assaults in this day and age. The lies are subtle, and they're powerful. And you know who is particularly susceptible to Satan's powerful and deceptive lies? Our children. I hear kids' group needs teachers. There's a corner of the cosmic battlefield we're going to go to. Go there and enter the good fight. Combat lies by teaching kids the truth of God's love and grace for them in Jesus Christ. And marvel at his grace. Knowing that it is only by God's grace to you in Christ that Christ's victory is not over you, but for you. And anyone who turns to Christ in repentance. Once in your sin, your life was at odds and hostile to God. But because of the great and glorious work of Christ, in turning to him in repentance, you won't find an enemy. You'll find a friend. No. More than a friend. You will turn and find your brother. You will find kin. For in Jesus, you are no longer God's enemy, but his daughter, his son. In our text today, in 2 Samuel, we get this sense, through battle, of the relentlessness of the enemy's assaults. It can be harrowing. It can be weary. There may be times when the battle seems lost or looks insurmountable. Our souls may rightly cry out. Perhaps yours is crying out at this very moment, along with the psalmist. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them? Yet, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Will the enemy revile his name forever? Sisters and brothers, we know that answer. So, may the Spirit assure you this day of your adoption as daughters and sons. May the Spirit refresh you this hour in the grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. And may the Spirit remind you this very moment of the truth in Jesus' final word of promise declared to you regarding that great battle. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And do not forget it. God keeps his word, his promises, assured. Father God, we thank you for your word to us, your promises to us, and the assurance we have in Christ. I pray that you would take this word that we have opened today and plant it deep into our hearts that you might use it by the Spirit's work in our lives to produce the fruit of faith in us and through faith a harvest of obedience. For your glory, in your church, now and forever, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for the faithful preaching of God's word. Now let us rise, heart or body. If you sing our number response, faith is the victory. Number 486.
In the sure knowledge of God's victory in Christ Jesus, and go.